seminar. There'll be others to follow, as was mentioned. So certainly a very, very important subject. We live in an increasingly troubled world. I think we all know that. All you do is just read the newspaper and don't have to document that for sure. In fact, many people believe the end of the world is near. There are a number of predictions that have come out, none of which have come true yet, but obviously we're getting closer and closer as time progresses. And if that's true, we're privileged to live at the turning point of an epoch at the crossroads of history. So a pretty humbling time, exciting time, scary time, kind of all together. So the subject of this seminar series is the basis of God's answer to these many problems that are facing the world today, and that would be the kingdom of God. So it's very vital that we understand this marvelous truth that so many people really don't understand. You know, Jesus teaches in the model prayer to begin after hallowing God's name by praying, "Thy kingdom come." What is the kingdom of God? And what does it have to do with the gospel? And as the prophecies of God's kingdom unfold in the months and years ahead, how will they affect America and other nations? And more personally, what does the kingdom of God have to do with our eternal destiny? And even more immediate, what does the kingdom of God offer us today during these turbulent times in which we live? This seminar series will make clear from the Bible the meaning of the gospel of the kingdom of God, what it will affect how it will affect the world, and also the profound changes it can make in our lives personally today. The first segment in this seminar is a welcoming introduction to God's kingdom, showing why it's what we call the missing dimension of knowledge in world's governments, in business, in education, and even in religious systems, and especially why the kingdom of God is the missing dimension in the gospel preached by most of modern Christianity. Actually, most of Christianity preaches an incomplete gospel. That might be a shocking statement. But I want you to notice a definition in one of the reference books I have at home. Baker's Concise Dictionary of Religion defines the gospel as the good news that Jesus Christ died for our sins and lives for our blessing. Now, that's a fine definition, but it's incomplete. Okay? It's only part of the story. As important as that is not the totality of the gospel. Notice what the Apostle Paul says about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, in verses 1 through 4. If I don't mention it otherwise, if it's not mentioned on the screen otherwise, we're reading from the New King James Version. And I think otherwise, if it's another translation, the abbreviation will be on the slide there. But let's read this carefully, what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 1 through 4. Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now notice what he says in verse 3. "For I delivered to you first of all," okay, important words, "that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, do you notice he said, "first of all"? What does that mean? Well, if you have children, you come up to somebody and say, "this is my first child," what does that imply? It means you have other children, right? When you say first, that means there's more. So obviously, there's more to the gospel than the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The word first could either refer to first in time order, meaning that Christ's death and resurrection is the first major event in God's plan dealing with saving mankind. Or it could mean that his death and resurrection is first in importance in the gospel message. Arguably, either one or both are true. But regardless of which meaning is intended, the point is that the very mention of the word first indicates that there is more to the gospel message than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, important though that is. In fact, let's notice in Mark chapter 1, the very beginning of the book of Mark, verses 14 and 15, how the gospel is mentioned and referred to and identified. And I would say the official name for the gospel. Beginning verse 14 of Mark, the first chapter, we read, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching," notice what it says, "the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Believe in the gospel. I have a handout there in the back table that you can take home with you afterwards. Two sides of a page of scriptures where the kingdom of God or gospel of the kingdom or words, synonymous terms, are used. I don't have time to go through all those here today, but you're welcome to take that and check them up in your Bible. The expression is used many, many times in very strategic locations in the scriptures. But the question now we want to ask is, what is the kingdom of God? Okay, we can see that the gospel is referred to as the gospel of the kingdom of God, but what is it? And as I said early on, the kingdom of God is really not understood by much of modern Christianity. And all you have to do to prove that is just walk down the aisle of any Bible bookstore in the doctrine section. They always have different sections there, devotional section, reference books, and what have you. Try to find a book about the kingdom of God. You're probably not going to find one. And even if you do, you probably won't have the correct information there. There'll be a lot of books on other subjects, heaven, hell, the Holy Spirit, grace, and so forth, but very few, if any, about the kingdom of God. Well, of course, we don't want to just find out what some book says written by a man. Let's see what the Bible says that the kingdom of God is. But actually, even before we do that, let's see what understand what the kingdom of God is not. Okay, so let's eliminate some popular ideas that people have about what the kingdom of God is and show that that's really not exactly right. First of all, the kingdom of God is not heaven, and it's not in heaven. Jesus made a very plain statement in John 3 and verse 13, saying that no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. So that's pretty plain. It says no one has ascended to heaven. So obviously that's not what we're talking about. We have a booklet there in the back, by the way, that discusses the subjects of heaven and hell, which we feel are misunderstood by many people as well. You may notice that in the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Matthew often uses the term kingdom of heaven. So does that mean actually going to heaven? Well, according to this scripture, of course, that's not the case. But the kingdom of heaven in the Bible, we can show very easily from the next scripture we'll look at in Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24, that expression kingdom of heaven means exactly the same thing as the kingdom of God. They're interchangeable terms. No one understands exactly why Matthew sometimes says kingdom of God, sometimes says kingdom of heaven. I picked this particular passage because he uses both expressions, one in one verse and the other in the next verse. Now, I do know that one of the reasons Matthew used this terminology was because he was writing to a predominantly a Jewish audience, and they were very sensitive about the name of God. So it's kind of a euphemistic way of referring to the kingdom as having its authority derived from God who is in heaven. But notice what it says here in verses 23 and 24. Matthew writes, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.'" All right, so there's that expression. Now in verse 24, he says, "And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter." Now he says, kingdom of God. We can't ask Matthew, he's not around anymore, why did you do that? You know, but it's pretty obvious that the two terms are interchangeable from the way that scripture reads. So it's not heaven, it's not in heaven. Another thing it's not, and this is something a lot of people think it is, and that is the kingdom of God something within people's hearts? A lot of people think, well, that's set up in your heart. That's what the kingdom is. And the reason that people think that is from scripture found in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. By the way, the Encyclopedia Britannica 11th edition, which is available online at no cost. You can look up the article Millennium, and it gives a history of how the kingdom of God was originally correctly understood and the progression down through church history of how that meaning was changed. It's a very, very fascinating article. I would have photocopied it, but I would be breaking copyright laws, so I didn't do that. But you can look it up if you have access to the Internet, which everybody does. Even if you don't have a computer, you can go to the library and find it. So anyway, let's look at Luke 17, verse 20, the way it's worded, first of all, in the New King James. Now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Now that appears to say, well, doesn't that say it's in you? Is it in your heart, in your mind? Well, let's take a look at that and see if that's the case. First of all, who was he talking to? He was talking to Pharisees that were actually enemies of his and constantly trying to find something to pin on him, to find fault with him. Was he saying the kingdom of God was in them, in their hearts? Don't think so. Furthermore, the Greek preposition entos, which is translated within, is actually better rendered, and is so rendered in other translations, as in your midst. There's a big difference between, I mean, you all are in my midst right now. I'm in your midst, but I'm not in your heart. I'm standing up here, right? There's a big difference between the two. There's a different Greek preposition that means in or within. That's eis, E-I-S. You don't have to remember that. But anyway, this is a different translation that is better translated among or in your midst. Now, I don't know whether the translators fudged on that. They should know better than that. But the Bible in Basic English is one of the translations of Luke 17:20 that has it worded more clearly. And when the Pharisees put questions to him, it says about the kingdom of God, when the kingdom of God would come, he gave them an answer and said, "The kingdom of God will not come through observation. And men will not say, 'See, it's here or there,' for the kingdom of God is among you." Better translation. Now, I'd like to mention a little bit, too, we don't have this on a slide, but what does he mean, he says, when the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation? And men won't say, "See here," or "See, it's here," or "there," or whatever. Because, you know, Bible prophecy talks about tremendous earth-shaking, literally earth-shaking events will take place prior to the establishment of the kingdom of God. Heavenly signs, whether it be earthquakes and signs in the heavens and all that type of thing. So that's not what this word is talking about. In fact, in Matthew 24, and again, we don't have a slide on this, but he warned that people would rise up and say the kingdom of God's here or it's there or somewhere else. Don't believe him. Because he said, like the lightning that goes from one heaven to the end of heaven to the other, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. This word observation here in Greek is a noun paratiresis. The verb form of that is used for these same Pharisees that were carefully watching Jesus Christ, trying to find something to pin on him. I don't have that scripture written down. But it refers to very carefully looking. So what he's saying, basically, he's saying, you know, you don't have to look around carefully to find the kingdom of God, because I'm the coming King of Kings of that kingdom. I'm right here among you right now. If you want to be part of the kingdom, here I am. That's what the meaning of the verse is. So, in other words, the Pharisees were exposed to the kingdom of God in the person of its future king, Jesus Christ. Jesus, as a King of Kings of the kingdom of God, was right there among them or in their midst, expounding his message, but of course they were rejecting his gospel of the kingdom. So much for that. It's not something you just set up in your heart. Although, you know, there's a little truth that I'll comment on that in just a moment. But the next thing it's not is the church is not the kingdom of God. Now, where that doctrine began, 11th edition points that out as well. If you're familiar with church history, when the church originally was persecuted by the Roman Empire, and then there happened a very dramatic event that totally changed the whole situation. Constantine was allegedly converted. People assumed, oh, well, wow, we're not persecuted anymore. And furthermore, he made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire. So there were people to assume, well, the kingdom of God must be on earth now. Well, you know what? If that's the case, the kingdom of God is supposed to be on earth for 1,000 years. We missed it, folks. That was more than 1,000 years ago. And furthermore, the Holy Roman Empire was not the kingdom of God. All you do is read a little church history and see the tremendous number of people they put to death. And that was a counterfeit. That was not the kingdom of God. So the church is not the kingdom. But, you know, there's some truth to that. There's some truth to the kingdom of God being in our hearts. Notice what it says in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. This is from the New Revised Standard Version. And notice the tense of the verbs. It says he has rescued us from the power of darkness and transferred us. Actually, the word has could be put in there, has transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. That is called the perfect tense. Doesn't mean perfect, as we use the word perfect. But the perfect tense in Greek is something that's happened in the past that has significance for the present. It's something that's already taken place. We have been transferred into the kingdom of God, it's this passage is saying. And what this means is that, and where the rubber meets the road, you might say, is that God's people live by the standards and values of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom in its fullness will not be on earth until Jesus Christ returns to establish here, as we'll see later here in the presentation. So, I mean, I think we can say if we live by the standards and the values of the kingdom of God, that the kingdom of God in that sense is in our heart, if you see what I'm saying, because it's what motivates us. But that's not all it is. And that's not the main meaning in the scriptures when it talks about the kingdom of God. Let's notice another scripture that bears on the subject here in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. I'll read just the first few words here first. We'll keep the slide up there and talk more about it after I make some initial comments of the first six words here. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Now notice it doesn't say we're in heaven. It says our citizenship is in heaven. Now, you know, I'm authorized to perform weddings, and my credentials are here in Bend. Now, last week when I spoke in Medford, I could say, well, I'm not in Bend, I'm in Medford. Well, I'm here today, but I'm not in the courthouse, okay? But my credentials are there. Your birth certificate is in Illinois somewhere, okay? So there's a difference between the credentials being somewhere and you being somewhere. I'm going to read you a quote here from the Word Biblical Commentary. I think explains this very, very nicely, what it meant in the culture at the time where it talked about citizenship being in heaven. It says, the word translated citizenship, found only here in the New Testament, was used to designate a colony of foreigners or relocated veterans whose purpose was to secure the conquered country for the conquering country by spreading abroad that country's way of doing things, its customs, its culture, its laws, and so on. Its citizens, therefore, were also citizens of Rome, with all the rights and privileges awarded to any Roman born in the imperial city. In writing this word to the Philippian church, Paul was using a word that would appeal to them and to which they could easily relate. So as he summarized, he says, each local church is a colony of heaven, its members enjoying full citizenship, of the heavenly city. So what that means in simple terms is when the Romans conquered a country, they would often displace the citizens with other individuals that would support the values of the Roman Empire. So in the sense, we are citizens of the coming kingdom of God because we are living according to the standards of the kingdom of God, which will conquer all other kingdoms on earth at the time. So it's a very nice analogy that, again, would have meant a lot more and would have been more clearly understood by the people at that time than what is the case today. So let's read the rest of the passage. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which, preposition ek, out from which, we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. All right, so first of all, it's talking about our citizenship, relating to the kingdom of God. But then it talks about this transformation. It goes on to describe return of Christ and a future transformation of our bodies. What does this have to do with the kingdom of God? All right, that's answered in the next scripture, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 53. One of the reasons we know that the full meaning of the kingdom of God is not something in our hearts or anything in this life because of what it says here in this passage. Beginning in verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15, we read, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, that's what we are, all of us right now, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we all shall be changed, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Paul at that time thought that he was going to live to see the return of Christ. And God chose at this point not to reveal that to him. Because it's kind of nice, because people reading this, someday are going to read this, and it says we, and it's more personal. So, at any rate, it's talking about those who are alive at when Christ returns. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Now, here's another shocking truth. A lot of people assume that we have an immortal soul. This says we have to put on immortality. We don't already have it. We have to put on immortality via a resurrection, which is what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about, which will take place at the return of Jesus Christ to earth. Let's look at a few more things that Jesus Christ taught about the kingdom of God, or what the Bible says, and start with what Jesus Christ taught about the kingdom of God. We're just going to quickly go through some of these. There's a lot more, obviously, on the subject, and of course, there's other things will be covered in our future presentations, future series. Kingdom of God, first of all, Jesus said, has to be the highest priority in our lives. Matthew 6, verse 33, probably very familiar with this passage, which says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So obviously it's saying that's got to be our very top priority of our life. In a similar vein, another point he said is that the kingdom of God should be of the highest value in our lives. It should be worth more than virtually anything else in life. And he spoke a couple of parables to illustrate that point in Matthew 13 and verses 44 through 46. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. If you knew that there was some property here in Bend that had buried treasure that was worth maybe, name a figure, $1 million, several thousand dollars, far more than the property was worth, you would do whatever you needed to get the money together to buy that property. My wife was telling me some time ago that she had an uncle who lived a very frugal life, didn't even have indoor plumbing. After he died, the kids were cleaning out the barn, and they found jars and jars of hundreds of thousands of dollars, I think it was. So, you know, I mean, if they had to buy that property, don't you suppose they would scrape together enough money to buy it? Would have been a pretty good investment, right? That's what it's talking about, the kingdom of God. It's like a treasure hidden in a field that the person finds and has great joy when he finds it and sells all that he has to buy that field. Similarly, verse 45 says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And the lesson here, and I don't have this scripture in my notes here either, but in Luke 14, Jesus talks about counting the cost, and he says you have to be willing to forsake all you have to be his disciple. And again, it's saying that, as we said, that the kingdom of God has to have the highest priority in our lives and has to be the highest value in our lives, more than anything else that this life has to offer. So like the pearl of great price, most of Christ's parables were about the kingdom of God. We might cover some of these in a future series. And as we saw earlier, the kingdom of heaven means the same thing as kingdom of God. Matthew used these terms interchangeably. Okay, another point is that the kingdom of God can and must be entered. We find that in Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. We read this before to make the point that kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are synonymous, but it also points out, the scripture does, that it must be entered. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And then I say it to you again, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So when you read these scriptures carefully, it tells you some pretty important things. Something has to be entered. It doesn't happen automatically. You have to actually enter the kingdom. All right, so the next point is the kingdom is a government. In Matthew 19, I'm actually going to read up to what we have here on the screen here. Verse 27 in the New King James says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples," I'm sorry, "then Peter said in reply, look, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" In other words, they're saying, we have forsaken everything. We've applied this parable. We have given up everything to follow you. What's in it for us? Okay, the answer is found in verse 28. Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you," I'm reading this in the New King James, I think this is a different version here. "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man is seated on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And it says very similar here in the this version that's up on the screen. But the point is, he's talking about a government that his disciples would be able to participate in. He was promising the 12 apostles that they would rule the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennial kingdom of God on earth. Well, except for Judas, of course, he had to be replaced. You read that later in the book of Acts. And there are many other scriptures that talk about this too, in Revelation and other locations that talk about will be kings and priests assisting Jesus Christ. It is hard to keep from digressing because there's so much, but we got to, you know, move forward and make the points here and not keep you sitting forever either. So let's look at another thing. This is some of the things that Jesus said about the kingdom of God. What about the prophets? And again, we could read a lot of scriptures. We're just basically going to cover two right now. Because the prophets anticipated the kingdom of God. Well, actually three, but this first scripture in Acts chapter 3 mentions the fact that all the prophets talked about the kingdom of God. Let's look at it. Acts 3 verses 19 through 21. Which says, "Repent therefore and be converted." That's what we read in Mark 1 verse 14 originally here. We started. "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things." Now notice, "which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." That's a pretty powerful statement. That goes back to probably Noah for sure, and other individuals that are some of the key men of history of the Bible, mankind, all the holy prophets since the world began. So let's just take a couple major ones. Daniel anticipated the time of God's kingdom. And we could read a lot of scriptures here. We could read the whole chapter. Instead, we're just going to narrow it down to one verse, verse 44 of Daniel chapter 2. "In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." So what this is clearly saying is that the kingdom of God is going to actually replace existing human governments on this earth. It's not left to the human element. It's something that Jesus Christ is going to do. It's not something we can get together and somehow elect somebody into office or do something, because one of the visions there in Daniel was of a great beast that was toppled over at the feet. It was a rock cut off a mountain without hands, and that indicates it's not going to happen as a result of human effort. It's going to be something God himself is going to do, in some cases despite the efforts of man. So we're talking here about the kingdom of God as something that replaces existing human governments here on this earth. So what is a kingdom? What are some of the requirements of a kingdom and of, therefore, the kingdom of God on earth? Well, for one thing, you have government. The government will be, according to the Bible, Jesus Christ as King of Kings. But also, you read again in Revelation chapter 5 and other places that it will also involve individuals who are God's people down through ages will assist Jesus Christ in that government. You have to have a territory. That would be, of course, the entire world. And I guess you could say even the universe for that matter, because God is sovereign over all of his creation. Next thing you have to have is you have to have somebody rule over, or subjects, you can say. And that would be mankind and even angels will be ruled over at that time. And last, and certainly not least, you have to have laws, a system of law. Pretty easy on that one. Which one? That's God's law. Not going to be some law existing around today, but it's going to be God's law, the written in the Bible. All right, so also Isaiah, another one of the major prophets, also prophesied about the kingdom of God. We can take a look at Isaiah chapter 2, and verses 2 through 4. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of all of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. And all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law," there's that system of law we're talking about, "and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." One of the most famous scriptures talking about that wonderful time. Written in poetic language, mountains and hills are basically biblical symbols that represent governments. So obviously, reading this scripture is telling us that the kingdom of God on earth will be a time of true universal peace, world peace. It also will be a time of spiritual awakening to God's truth for all nations, resulting in universal disarmament, where people won't even learn war anymore. Boy, is that going to save money. Look how much money it costs to wage war, right? Won't need it then. You won't need it. You know, we talked about in the beginning how that the kingdom of God is a very, very vitally important topic for our time. And actually, much of Bible prophecy focuses on the troubles that mankind would have at the end of this age. The prophet Daniel, again, going back to this time to Daniel chapter 12, wrote about a unique time, right, in human history. He says in verse 1 of Daniel chapter 12, "At that time Michael shall stand up," that's an archangel, "the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time." Okay, so that's talking about a unique time. Now let me make a point here. You sometimes hear people that should know better, you know, people that are paid announcers that say most unique. There is no such thing as most unique. Unique is unique. There are no degrees of uniqueness. So when you read about this time, it's never happened before. It will never happen again to this degree of suffering. It's going to be important in our next scripture when we get that. But let's finish this one first. All right, so should be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even at that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is written in the book, that would be the book of life. The names are written of God's people. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. It's talking about the two different types of resurrections. Resurrection to eternal life, and a resurrection ultimately to shame, everlasting contempt. Now, that doesn't mean to say there are only two resurrections. It's just saying there are only two kinds. There's only one resurrection to eternal life. Any other resurrection would be a resurrection that ultimately could result in eternal death. So when it's all said and done in the plan of God, everybody who's ever lived is either going to be live forever or they're going to be dead forever. So that's what this is saying. Not going to happen all at the same time, but at least it's introducing that subject. "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So the main point we want to glean from this is that this unique time of trouble. All right, now let's look at Matthew chapter 24 and verses 21 and 22. Notice what it says. "For then will be great tribulation." The word tribulation means trouble, okay? such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no nor ever shall be. Same statement, little different words, unique time of trouble, same time period that Daniel was writing about in Daniel chapter 12. So, I mean, there's only one time in history that's unique. So these passages both are speaking of the same thing. And it goes on to say in this passage here in verse 22 that unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. That's not talking about salvation. That's talking about nobody be left alive. This really couldn't be understood until the modern era. I mean, I don't really think it'd be possible for people's swords to go out and annihilate all of humankind. You know, I mean, that's just not real logical. But people can press a button today. One person could destroy all human life. So that potential exists in the world today. But thankfully, and this is wonderful news, it says God's not going to let that happen. He's going to cut the time short. When's he going to do this? Well, God only knows. But I'll tell you this. He knows the time when is the right time. If he did it too soon, you know what would happen? You know what people would say? Why didn't you leave us alone? We're just about ready to get it together. If he waited too long, all flesh would be destroyed. You know, it's sort of like, I like reading about the Old West. And one of the things that happened in the Old West, there were a lot of vigilantes who got to hang people. I've read stories about a guy who was hanged twice and didn't work the first time. But, you know, let's use that analogy. What Jesus is saying is the world is sort of like a person gets strung up, okay, and as their face is turning blue and they're about to die, Jesus comes along with a big machete and cuts that person down. Do you think that person would say, why didn't you leave me alone? I'm just about ready to get loose. No. They're going to say, boy, I'm sure glad you intervened because we were a dead duck. You hadn't come back when you did. God only knows when that time is. There are a lot of other factors involved too. But we don't know exactly when this is going to take place. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But it says it's going to happen. That's all we need to know. Because God knows, obviously, when the time is best. But the Bible does give us a lot of description of what's going to take place at what's called the time of the end. In fact, a lot of it is right here in Matthew chapter 24. He talks in verse 4 and 5 of Matthew 24 about religious deception and false messiahs. He talks about wars and rumors of war in Matthew 24 and verse 6. As we go through and read these, you're going to say, let's just take a look and see, are all these things taking place today? Does it sound familiar? Religious deception, false messiahs, wars. Yeah, it does, doesn't it? Verse 7 of Matthew 24, international tensions, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. Those happening today? Yeah. Verses 9 and 10 talk about religious persecution and betrayal and of people being offended, betraying one another. Matthew 24, verse 11 talks about false prophets again. And the thing about that is that it starts out, the first thing he warned them about in verses 4 and 5 is, take heed that no one deceive you. But he says, the closer we get to the end, the more that false prophets are going to be proliferated. You know why? Because the worse the times get, the more there are people going to stand up and say, follow me, I've got the answers. You know, what launched Hitler into power? It was troubled times. And he came on the scene as a messiah, a false messiah, of course. And there are going to be people, and there are today people setting dates. I remember back in, I can't remember if it was 1988 or 89. Let's say it was 88. I don't know how many of you remember this, but there was a book that came out, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Christ Will Return in 1988. Anybody ever see that book? Or maybe it was 89. But anyway, 89 reasons. Didn't happen, all right? More recently, there was a guy who predicted the return of Christ on May 21st, day after my birthday. Didn't happen. So he reset it for October. Now he says it's going to happen in October. Well, you know, if you're a betting person, I would bet on the fact it's not going to happen. So it's a false prophet. Don't listen. Now believe me that the time comes, we'll know when Jesus Christ returns. It just so happens our Current Good News Magazine has a title article written by Noel Horner, good friend of ours, who is an elder up in the Portland area. Will the world end in 2012? I can tell you the quick answer, no. There are a lot of prophecies still have to be fulfilled. But there will be people who will tell you that, yeah, it's going to end in 2012. A lot of people are just talking about that date. And, of course, this one individual says it's going to come this October. Well, anyway, those things are going to proliferate as times get worse. More and more people are going to rise up and say, Christ is going to return at such and such a time. Jesus warned about that. He said in verse 12 of Matthew 24 that the times would get so bad because lawlessness will abound. It says the love of many will grow cold. That's a scary thing. The Greek actually says the love of the many, talking about the majority of people. What people? I don't know. I was discussing, having a really good discussion with our head of our insurance department, and he made the point, Greek word there, agape, he said, that's godly love. It's got to be talking about people who have godly love. I hope he's not right. I was always thinking, well, maybe it's most of mankind, but anyway, it doesn't have to happen to you and me. That's the important point, because what we have to do is what it says in verse 13, and that is to be able to endure to the end in order to be saved. Now, obviously, that's not something we can do just by human effort. You know, Peter proved that. He said, you know, I'll never leave you or forsake you, and didn't have the follow-through to make good on that promise. It requires spiritual strength. Spiritual strength, of course, comes through Jesus Christ, the source of spiritual strength. The point being, and this is one of the things we talked about in the beginning there that we'd be talking about, and that is we need Jesus Christ as King of the Kingdom in our lives now, today, in order to face these difficult times, in order to hang in there and endure all the things that are prophesied to come to pass. And thankfully, that is possible for us to do as well, to be able to experience the Kingdom of God in our lives today. And one other thing, the next verse, verse 14, is very important for God's people, really down through the ages. Verse 14 says, this gospel of the kingdom, what we've been talking about today, is going to be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations prior to the end. And this is something that God's people down through the ages have been involved with. This is the reason why the United Church of God publishes the Good News magazine, Vertical Thought, World News and Prophecy, which, by the way, is going to be combined in the Good News in the near future. It's the reason we publish many other instructive booklets and Bible study courses. It's the reason why we do the Beyond Today television program. It's because we want to get that gospel out to as many people as we can. It's the reason we're having these seminars as well. Unfortunately, we live in a world full of distractions. And there are a lot of people that should be here today that aren't. It's unfortunate because nothing is more important in our lives than the kingdom of God. I mean, there are a lot of things that would be more fun than sitting here listening to me talk today. I mean, if I had my druthers, just physically speaking, I'd be home lying out in a hammock, enjoying a nice warm weather. But, you know, there are other responsibilities. But once again, the kingdom of God has to be our highest value of our lives. It has to be the most important thing in our lives. Anyway, it's the reason why we are doing all these things, is to preach that gospel of the kingdom of God. As we've seen here in this first part of the seminar, the kingdom of God has been misunderstood and or ignored by so many people, even though Jesus Christ taught it constantly, as you can see again from this handout that you're welcome to take home. The kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom of God, could inform the world exactly why it's facing the trouble and what the true solutions are. I'm writing an article for the UCG commentary on that subject assigned for this coming Monday and talking about that very fact. The Kingdom of God seminar series is going to unfold from the Bible this incredible truth about the Kingdom of God. We can't obviously cover it all today. It's too much. We're just kind of hitting an overview today, hitting the highlights. So why is the Kingdom of God so intensely relevant, vital to our time and our lives right now? When we come back from a break for refreshments, we'll address head-on the segment titled, Why Our World Needs the Kingdom of God Now, and also how you can be a part of that coming kingdom.